Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Chair Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service.
Good morning. As you see, there's a slight change in the schedule, change in the rotation, so to speak. Our pastor is under the weather with bronchitis. He needs your prayers, so please remember him. This evening, we will be seeing a Answers in Genesis video. One of the number of videos that we have regarding the authority of the book of Genesis and some of the biblical answers to some of the atheistic doubts regarding creation. So please come this evening. Hopefully Tom will be able to assist us with getting the equipment set up tonight. Another reminder regarding next Saturday, the 23rd, we'll try to gather together outside of Haas's a little bit before 10. They told us that the manager that who's scheduled that day sometimes has a tendency to forget to open the doors before time. So they told us that if it's locked, that we're to go around to the back to ring the buzzer at the back door. So we'll try to all gather together a little bit before 10. We can start our meeting at 10 then, and then we will be able to eat at 11. So hopefully we'll see you all there on Saturday, Lord willing. This morning we are continuing our consideration of the book, the epistle, to 1 Timothy. And as our topic this morning is how to be a good shepherd, this is a reminder to us that as the previous chapters have instructed Timothy on what to do and what to say, what to teach, the Bible also is clear on how to do it. The world likes how-to books, but the Bible is our ultimate how-to book to teach us how we ought to live, how we ought to do things. And as we are reminded of the need to challenge, to exhort, to teach, to command, we're also reminded that the how-to, it's according to the example of Christ, remembering that we too are sinners saved by grace, and we must do our teaching and our exhortation in light of the great sacrifice, the blood of Christ, the atoning work that he did on our own behalf as we strive to be an example to others. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188.
Lose all their guilty sins.
the business of exhortation, correction, reproof, putting us back into the narrow way. It is done, it must be done in a spirit of love and concern and compassion. It must be done in a sense of praise to God for having saved us. It must be done in a sense of wonder at the amazing grace of a righteous God who would send his only Son to die for sinners such as we. Let us love and sing and wonder. 127. Timothy, like all pastors, is called to be a shepherd of the sheep, a teacher of the flock. And as he is challenged to be a good shepherd, he is also instructed, as we are instructed, how to be a good shepherd. Whether we are in church leadership or whether we are in our own individual families, there is to be a shepherding. There is to be a care and a compassion and a concern for those whom we desire to grow in the grace of the Lord. We pattern our example then not upon Paul, not upon Timothy, not upon ourselves, but upon the Good Shepherd himself. He is the one who leads us. 644.
Blessed Jesus.
Just as Timothy is instructed on how to be a good shepherd, how to teach, how to pass on the great truths of Scripture, the historic doctrines of Christianity and the church, he is cautioned to do it with a compassion, with a care, with a love, tenderly, even as a father to his children or as the good shepherd himself. 697.
Jesus is calling.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read the first four verses of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 4. Stand and then remain standing for prayer.
Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a day which is set aside that we might gather together to worship you and to proclaim your truth. Help us to apply this word even this morning. We pray for those who are sick, who are not with us. We pray especially for our pastor that you would heal him, that you would help him with his bronchitis, and for others that you would strengthen and encourage them as well. Guide us and direct us throughout this week that we might honor you and serve you in all that we say and do and think. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. How to be a good shepherd. But before we get into the meat of what Paul is instructing Timothy in this passage, we often commemorate a date in history, either a person of the faith or an event which is significant in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we are turning back the clock to February 17th in the year 1889. It was the first sermon preached by a rather flamboyant personality of his day, a young man named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a baseball player. He was actually born in 1862. He was a grandson of German immigrants. And his father, when Billy Sunday was a young boy, went into the Union Army. He died of a disease at Missouri, in a campaign in Missouri, when Billy Sunday was 5 weeks old. Billy Sunday was the youngest of five children. Sunday was not his actual name. Like many immigrants of that time period, they often anglicized their name. And Sunday was the family name that was chosen. But Billy Sunday was impoverished as a child because his mother was a widow. When he was about 4 or 5 years old, he and an older brother were placed in an orphanage in Iowa because the mother was unable to care for all five of her children. He received a solid education. He discovered at an early age his athletic ability. And by the early 1880s, he had become a professional baseball player. He was widely known for his speed. He was demonstrated to be the fastest man in the major leagues. Widely known for his base stealing, he was an average hitter. But he was also an astute businessman. He was the one who the various teams chose to be their ticket master and their business manager. And he used this talent to help the financial standing of many of the teams on which he played. And he then came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by 1889, he felt the call to preach. In 1890, he turned down a professional baseball salary in the range of $3,000, which was an astronomical sum for that day and age. Today, we talk about millions per year. But then, $3,000 a year was a huge salary. He turned it down to take a job at the YMCA in Chicago for $83 a year. He and his wife traveled extensively. He became an associate of the evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman. And for a while, he was his advance man, so to speak, his setup man, a scheduler. But then he felt the call to preach himself. Oftentimes, he was his own setup man. When he outgrew the church buildings or the meeting houses, he arranged for large outdoor tents. And as sometimes weather interfered, as he often was the one setting up his own tents, he eventually experienced a catastrophe in Colorado. As he was preparing for an evangelistic service, there was a massive snowstorm, and the tent was torn down, and they canceled the evangelistic service. From that point forward, in the various towns in which he spoke, he requested and demanded that they prepare a wooden structure, a wooden platform, in advance, so that he didn't have to do all that himself. Some people criticized him for that, but in many respects, he contended that he was simply making adequate preparation. Billy Sunday was a dynamic preacher. It is estimated that he spoke to more than 100 million during the course of his several decades of preaching. And he was a rather eccentric speaker. His song leader often instructed people on how to muffle their coughs, how to take out their crying babies to the reserved area for nurseries so that there would not be an interruption of the speaking. Remember, this was in an age prior to amplification, and much of his concern for the audibility of his message was the realization that he had to speak over the distractions and the noises of a large group of people. Billy Sunday was, contrary to some of his critics, though he was not a trained theologian, nevertheless, he was fully in line with the basic historical truths of Christianity. He believed in the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture. He believed in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in divine judgment upon sin. And he also believed in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who would repent and believe. Some of his critics said he wasn't as Calvinistic as perhaps he should have been. But on the other hand, he believed that God alone was responsible for salvation, that it was the atoning work of Christ. And then he taught the responsibility of man to respond to the call. He believed in human responsibility, even as we do. For though we are commanded to repent and believe, though we believe that we respond to the effectual call of the Spirit, there is also that human responsibility side of things. There is the accountability, our own responsibility to hear and to apply and to do the will of God. Billy Sunday was probably the most widely heard evangelist of the first several decades of the 20th century. And thus we remember Billy Sunday. How to be a good shepherd. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 4. This passage is rather short. It is rather compact. It's very plain in its teaching. There's not a whole lot of depth in the sense of theological truth, but there is much in the way of application that is required even in these four short verses. You'll recall that the previous chapters have been an instruction to young Pastor Timothy to stand for the historical doctrines of the faith, to preach the truth, to resist false teachers, to recognize the demonic influence upon those who teach heresy, and thus to stand for the truth, to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, to teach that Christ alone is the Savior. He's told to preach it, he's told to teach it, he's told to command it. But sometimes with written orders, there's a sense of do it at whatever cost. Get it done. And here in chapter 5, there's a what some might regard as a restraining order. It's an instruction, it's a call to Timothy to temper that enthusiasm, that zeal, that commitment to doctrine and to truth with a compassion, with a care, with a concern, even a love for those who hear his message. He's told to rebuke not. Some say that the better application of that is don't lord it over them. Don't approach your teaching with an attitude of my way or the highway, as some say. This is a reminder to Timothy of the urgency, the need to be considerate of the way in which he delivers his message. The method and the means by which he carries out the commitment to truth and fidelity to the historical doctrines of the faith. He's told to rebuke not, but to entreat, plead, even beg. In a sense of compassion and care and love for those who hear his message, it's not just a dictatorial order. It's not just a military command to do it or else. There is the instruction to entreat, to plead, to urge, to lovingly instruct. Timothy is told to rebuke not the elders. And some read into that that there's no grounds for criticism of the leadership of the church. But if you read these first two verses, that isn't really what it's talking about at all. The sense here is the biblical instruction that everyone is to have regarding those who are elderly. A better word here would have been, rebuke not the elderly men, but entreat them as fathers. And this is clear from the context in which it is written, because then it follows up with the fellowship that is instructed for those who are the younger men. And then also in the next verse it speaks of how he is to teach the older women and then the younger women in a sense of purity and truth, holiness. So, in the context, this is an instruction on relationships. Relationships within the church. We've already seen that by cultural standards, Timothy is a fairly young man. He's been told previously, don't let them despise your youth. Don't let them put you down because of your age or your lack of age by their standards, but recognize your calling by the authority of the Word of God. On the other hand, now he's also told then not to be proud in his youthful ambition, in his youthful energy, but to be compassionate, to be caring and concerned for those who are older. To entreat them, to urge them, to exhort them, to even train them in how they are to live in light of the Scriptures, in light of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This instruction for how he is to train, to teach, and to exhort the elderly men, and then in verse 2, the elderly women as mothers. So he's to look at the elderly, the older ones, not just as those who need to knuckle under to the authority of the word that he is preaching, but that he is to treat them and to regard them, to train them, to even correct them as a loving encouragement of a child to a parent. That's a reminder to parents that we don't always have all the answers. Sometimes we need to have some counsel. Sometimes we need to have some correction. Sometimes there are some others who have some wisdom and some understanding of some things. So, Timothy is told not to lord it over them, not to regard himself as superior to them because of his divine calling to preach and teach the Word of God, but that he is to have compassion to the elderly men, to the elderly women, to treat them as parents. And then to the younger, he's to have fellowship with the younger men. He's not to regard himself as superior to them. He's not to look down upon them. He's not to separate himself from them, but that he is to have fellowship with them. He's to encourage them to be friendly, to be compassionate, to be even as a brother unto them. And likewise, the young women, he is to treat them as sisters. And some regard that addition of the clause in purity as just the way in which Timothy is to deal with the young women of the church. And certainly there's a need to do that. There's a need to avoid the perception of evil, to put oneself in compromising situations that might be misunderstood, that might be misconstrued, or that might become the basis of error or truth or temptation. This is a reminder to Timothy, however, of the need to deal with all relationships within the church, the elderly men, the elderly women, the younger men, and the younger women, with an attitude of purity, of holiness, of fidelity, of faithfulness. He is called and challenged to be the example of Christ to the various ages, the age ranges that make up the local assembly, the congregation of the local church. He's challenged to teach those things that he's already been challenged to teach, the historic doctrines, the true doctrines of Christianity, but that he's to do it in a sense of holiness, of purity, godliness, not because he's the pastor and what his word is goes. That isn't the attitude that any pastor of the local church is to have. We are never to exalt ourselves or to congratulate ourselves for our lofty positions and expect everyone else to obey our every whim just because of position within the church. The challenge here is to be loving, to be compassionate, to be caring and concerned for others. those who hear the word. And it must be done in a sense of purity, in a sense of godliness, not self-serving, not to politically enhance one's own position within the church. Many so-called churches these days are much more like political organizations or like social clubs in which there is a popularity contest to determine what is the most popular direction, what is the most popular decision in things that are implemented within the church. But the elders of a church are challenged to hold fast to the things that remain, to teach and preach the whole counsel of the Word of God regardless of public opinion, to not be swayed by the prevailing culture, to not be fearful to stand upon the truth of God's Word. But on the other hand, there must be a care and a concern and a compassion and entreating in an example of godliness that others might be convicted. There is a story of a young man in England who was an acquaintance of an elderly godly man within the church. And one day the elderly man saw the young man associating with some rather unsavory characters in the street, some ruffians, those whom he regarded as his friends. But rather than openly rebuke the young man and tell him that he shouldn't be associating with that kind of rabble, the elderly man simply called him aside and he gently said to him, "You know, the Bible encourages us as to how we ought to live, that evil companions corrupt good manners," and he walked away. He didn't rebuke him openly in front of the other young men, but that kind, gentle word caused that young man to think. He knew that this elderly man was a part-time preacher. He went to hear him the next Sunday, and he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he was converted to a true faith, and he himself then became a pastor, a preacher, and teacher of the Word of God. But that's an example to us of the way in which we ought to pass along biblical truth, that we shouldn't just dictate it, that we shouldn't just command it, we shouldn't just say it's because I say so. There is a reminder to us of a need for gentleness, a need for compassion, a need to allow the Holy Spirit to do His work as we sow the seeds, as we plant those seeds of truth and allow the Spirit of God to work in the lives of others so that they too might come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they might be genuinely converted, not just to be outwardly religious or to be nominally Christian, as is such popular ends today, not just to be catechized, not just to be sprinkled as a baby and called a member of a church. Membership in the assembly of God's church is the work of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we are to remember that we are not the one who saves. It is God Himself. So Timothy is instructed here by the Apostle Paul as to how he is to deal with the various age ranges within the assembly. This is first of all a reverence for age. It is a reminder to Timothy as it is a reminder to us that the elderly have some witness, have some example, have some usefulness. Many people would have the elderly simply put off into a nursing home, forgotten. But there is usefulness. There is a respect for age that the Bible has taught throughout. There is a reminder that the elderly have gone through some trials and tribulations that may have some application even for our own futures. We do not know what the Lord has in store for nations, for people, for cultures, for even the companies that we work for. And the elderly have some practical wisdom that is useful to the next generations. There's also a reminder to us that the elderly have endured tribulation and trials and temptations. They thus have some practical advice for us as to how we ought to live. The Bible reminds us that even the Lord himself endured every temptation such as we. And such is also the case with the preceding generations. They have some practical wisdom for the next generation as to sins to be avoided. Yes, technology changes, but the underlying temptations to mankind have always remained the same. And thus the elderly have some practical wisdom. They also have some wisdom and knowledge with regard to practical living. And thus, in this concern, this compassion that Timothy is instructed, there is that cultural reminder of the usefulness, the honor, the responsibility of the young to honor the older. There's also then the fellowship of the younger. There's not to be a caste system, so to speak, a class division within the local assembly. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for the way in which the rich sat on the one end of the table and feasted while the poor at the other end of the table did not have sufficient food. But sometimes that's done also in age divisions. Some churches segregate off all of the children to their children's church. And while there may be some application for that, that should not be the basis of the true worship. We see here in verses 1 and 2 that the church family is what is emphasized. The relationships among both the elderly and the younger. There is the reminder to us then that the church of God is a family. It is a relationship among the people of God. We are told that we are to be the living stones within that holy living temple. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a building. It is the assembly which meets either in a building or outside. It is the people themselves that is the true living temple which Christ indwells. Paul then moves on, and we're only going to touch upon this next segment. There's a much longer consideration of widows in the succeeding section. But this morning, in verse 3, he tells us to honor those who are widows indeed. And as we see in the next section, particularly, there are those who were widows, but they weren't really widows indeed. First of all, he's telling Timothy to honor those who are widows indeed. Honor implies not just respecting them, not just treating them kindly or with some reverence for their age or for their sufferings, for their status. Honor, in the sense of the Greek, implies support, a care, a financial commitment. It's not, as some teach, promoting them to a position of deaconess within the church. That isn't what is taught here. That isn't what is intended. What is taught here is to provide for, to support those who are widows indeed. those who are genuinely in need of the support of the church, those who need to be sustained by the storehouse, the treasury of the local assembly. But as the next section makes it more clear, but as introduced in verse 4, there are those who should not be allowed onto the list of support for the local church. It says those who are widows indeed, those who don't have any other means of support. Remember that Paul's day was an age in which there was no pensions. There was no life insurance. There was no welfare system. There was no government agencies or no private foundations to provide for the less fortunate. This was the responsibility, first and foremost, of each individual family, but where circumstances were such that there were no children, there were no supporting family, then the instruction is to support those who are widows indeed. This has been the historic position of the church, the historic position of God's people. Even back as far as Deuteronomy, we see God's care and compassion for widows. Deuteronomy 14:29, Deuteronomy 16:11, and elsewhere throughout that book, as well as throughout the Old Testament, there is that biblical concern for the needs of the widows. And such, too, became a foundational principle of the early church. In Acts 6, where the selection of the deacons, the first deacons, was made in order to provide for the needs of the widows and the orphans, to allow the apostles, the preachers, the elders, to devote themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, there was a recognized need for those to take up the task of providing for the orphans and the widows, those who did not have any other source of sustenance and support. So the instruction here to Timothy is fully in line with that historical context of the Christian concern for widows and orphans. He's told to honor those, to provide for those, to care for those, to sustain those who are widows indeed. But recognizing that the resources of the churches were often limited, despite the instruction to gather together your tithes and your offerings into the storehouse of the church, sometimes circumstances were such that there was not always sufficient, and there is not always sufficient. Sometimes people aren't faithful in tithing. Some people say, I don't believe in tithing. But God's principles have remained the same in both the Old and the New Testament. He honors faithful, cheerful giving, sacrificial giving. And thus, he tells us that he will open up the storehouses of heaven if we faithfully give, if we cheerfully give, if we generously give to the needs of the church. But it's not to be a blank check for those who receive the benefits of the local church. We see in verse 4 that there's a qualification. There's a definition of who are widows indeed. He tells us that those widows who have children and nephews are to first learn piety at home. First, we must qualify what is exactly meant here. Some say children and nephews, the children of one's siblings. But that isn't really what is meant here. The Greek word here used as nephews is a word from the classical Greek. It is a word which means grandchildren or descendants. lineal descendants. This context of the word that is here translated nephews is also found in the writings of Chaucer and John Locke and Sir Thomas More and others. It is a word which was frequent of that age to designate grandchildren and descendants. It does not necessarily extrapolate to nephews. But what it is saying to us here, let those widows who have children and grandchildren with the means to support them, let them first learn piety at home. In other words, there is the family responsibility first. There is the urgency, the necessity of providing for one's elders within the family structure. Some say that this is a misplaced application, that the elderly widows are the ones where it says, let them learn. But the context of the verse is that those children and grandchildren are to learn first piety at home. They're not to be quick to turn over the care of their elderly mothers or their grandmothers to the church. They are to take the burden themselves, to requite, in other words, to pay back, to provide for, out of a sense of recompense, perhaps, for what the elderly have done for them in their youth, to sustain them in their old age because of what the elderly have done for them in their young age. There is, therefore, the responsibility. Let them first learn. Let them turn first to their own resources, and then, if there are no resources, then to turn to the church. This allows the eldership of the church. It allows the resources of the church to be used in a manner which is most advantageous to those who are truly needy. It prevents the welfare mentality that has so dominated our culture today. Generation after generation of the welfare state. Such would have the church be such a source of benevolence. And the church is to be benevolent. The church is to be caring and compassionate to the needs of those in their assembly first, and then in a broader sense to others as the Lord provides the means. But Galatians makes it clear that the church's first responsibility is to its own, to the widows and to the orphans within their midst, and then in a more general sense to others. The first priority is to those who are clearly and truly needy within their midst. And that's the attitude that deacons of a local church ought to have. Yes, there is to be a compassion for others. Yes, there is to be a concern for those in need. When there's a hurricane, when there's a catastrophe, when there are needs of the society at large, yes, where there is means to help, we should do that. But the first and foremost responsibility of the local church is to be the provider of the financial needs of those within their midst. Thus, those who are widows indeed are not those who have other optional means of support. Now, that doesn't mean that the church can't help them, but the church shouldn't be the primary source of income when there are other areas of support, other means of potential support. Those who have children and grandchildren who are financially able to sustain them, that is a measure of piety. That is a measure of godliness. That is the attitude which they are commanded to teach and to practice. For that is good and right in the sight of God. God is pleased with such an attitude, and he thus promises to bless those who shoulder their responsibility, who take up that responsibility and accept it. There was an account of a missionary and his wife who left the mission field because of the health status of her elderly parents. And there were some within the missionary community who criticized them for leaving the mission field in order to go back home to care for the elderly parents. And after a period of time, when those elderly parents died, the missionary and his wife returned to the mission field and had numerous years of faithful service thereafter. Some people looked at it that they lost that opportunity during that window in between where they were back home providing for the needs of her parents. But the reality was that they felt God's call to provide for their needs and then to resume business as usual when the circumstances were such that their support was no longer needed. We are challenged to provide. We are challenged to be compassionate. We are challenged to be caring for the needs of both the elderly and the young. And this instruction to Timothy thus is a practical example to us of how we ought to teach, how we ought to preach, how we ought to exhort, how we ought to command, how we ought to apply these great biblical doctrines, these historical doctrinal truths of Christianity. It's not to be a dictatorial command, a military jump to it and do it and obey and say, yes, sir. We are to do it in a compassionate, caring way, even as the shepherd. That last hymn, some criticize the hymn for implying that Jesus is sitting there having his hands tied. He's done all that he can, and now he's just waiting for us to respond. But the real sense of that hymn is that he is pleading. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's tenderly calling us. Yes, there is that expectation that we reply, but it is really the sense that he is tenderly calling. He is compassionate. He is caring. He expects that we heed the call. But this instruction to Timothy is that we must remember, as we speak forth the doctrinal truths of Christianity, conversion, submission to our instruction is not by our own rhetoric. It's not by our own homiletic skills of how quickly and succinctly we summarize these principles of these various passages of Scripture. The application of Scripture is the business of the Spirit of the Lord, and it is He who will bring forth His Word. It is He who says His Word will not return void. We are challenged to be faithful to the Word, to preach it, to teach it in its whole entirety, and thus to remember when it comes to matters of salvation, when it comes to matters of conversion, when it comes to matters of edification, challenging those to follow and obey and practice and apply the Word of God. What can wash away my sins? It's not my word. It's not my counsel. It's not my instruction. It's not my authority. It's the authority of the Word of God. It is the blood of Christ which enables us to be saved. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
No. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts concerning this passage this morning on how to be a good shepherd?
You are invited to seek more information at www.localchurchpa.com or email us at pastor@localchurchpa.com. You are also invited to join us for worship services at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, 17756, or call at area code 570-546-6859.